Thank you, Mr. Tootle. One other prayer request we need to mention is Mr. John Metzger was feeling very badly this morning and looks like he's developed a possible pneumonia, maybe double pneumonia. So he was going to be going into the hospital earlier today to see what was going on there. So certainly your prayers for John Metzger would be much appreciated. And as we have more information, we'll try to share that with all of you once we know what's happening there. Well, brother, I have a question for you I'd like to start with today. It's one that's out in our culture almost all the time, it seems. And the question is this: what difference does it make what you believe as long as you're a good person? As long as you treat your fellow human beings with love and respect, what does it matter what you believe? As long as you're caring for others, supporting others, helping others, doing your civic duty, does it really matter what you believe? Isn't being a nice person, a good person, all that really matters? Where does doctrine enter the picture? Does it really matter what you believe? Does it make any difference what teachings you hold to be the truth? Is doctrine important, or is practice what is really important? And oftentimes you'll hear it phrased something like this: what is more important, what you believe or what you do? As if you can separate those two things into two separate categories. In my judgment, it's like asking a child, or asking about your child, okay, which do you love, child number one? Is it more important to love child number one or child number two? What's most important? Well, wait a second, that's the wrong question to ask. And when you ask the question, what's more important, is doctrine more important than practice? It's the wrong question. You cannot separate those things, and I think we'll show that as we go along. So we ask the question, why is doctrine important? Why is what you believe important? Why is it primary and not ancillary? Why is it primary and not secondary? Well, we'll discuss today the importance of doctrine to a true Christian. And I hope that through this sermon, we'll come to see the vital role that doctrine plays in a Christian's life. Turn with me first to Acts chapter 7. Is doctrine important? Well, here's a quick rundown of an individual who felt teaching or doctrine was so important that he was willing to give his life for it. He must have been awfully committed to this understanding, this teaching, this truth. The story is that of Stephen, one of the first martyrs in the New Testament church, one who was murdered not for what he did, but for what he believed, what his doctrine was, what his teaching was. Now, Stephen has been accused, as you march through the chapter here, he's been accused by the religious leaders as blaspheming the temple. Now, how do you blaspheme a building? See, in that century, the Jews had the idea that God lived in the temple. It's where his presence was. So if you spoke against the temple, you were blaspheming. You were insulting God, you might say. Well, Stephen didn't hold that opinion. His belief was, if you're not being obedient to God, what does it matter? If God is not in that temple because of your disobedience, if he's not there, it's just another building. That's all it was to him, is another building. You're rejecting the God who designed it and gave it, so it means nothing. He was also accused of blaspheming the law and teaching changes to Moses' law. But most of all, he was accused of preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Would you say that one of the early doctrines of the New Testament church was Jesus is the Messiah? You see, that was his belief. That was his doctrine. And he was murdered for that teaching. Stephen, as he confronts their attitudes, he artfully shows that, look, Moses went up to the mountain and he brought down the law. But then who perverted the law? Well, the high priest, Aaron, went and built this golden calf. And so he draws the analogy, you know, put it together, folks. He's saying the high priest that you have now is misleading you, just the way Aaron misled or allowed the people to be misled. Moses, he said, was rejected as a deliverer. Draw the lines, you're rejecting Christ as deliverer. So the tabernacle, later on the temple, was where God dwelt. But if God is not there, God's not going to dwell in this temple. So it's just another building. Your forefathers killed the prophets. You killed Christ. So he draws all these analogies. And what did he receive for it? Acts chapter 7 in verse 51. He tells the truth. It may have been unvarnished. It may have been not politically correct. But he was spot on. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, your ears are clogged, your hearts are completely resistant to God. Verse 51, middle of verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, meaning Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. He laid it on the line. Verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. Now, you know what happened. They heard these things. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth and they stoned him to death. Was doctrine important to Stephen? Was what he believed important? Because I can guarantee you every one of his persecutors would have said, well, he was a nice guy. He was a good guy. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a rapist. He was none of those things. He was a good guy. Why did they kill him? For what he believed. Was doctrine important to Stephen? What he believed? Absolutely. He was willing to lay his life on the line for it. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul is giving Timothy instruction here, and part of that instruction includes doctrine. Is doctrine important? 1 Timothy 4, and verse 13. Paul says, till I come, give attention. In this case, three things. Give attention to reading. Now, was Paul simply saying, you know, pick up a good novel every now and then and make sure you read? No, this is talking about public reading of God's word to the congregation. Now, you don't come to hear me preach. You come to hear the word of God and have it talk to you. That's why you come here. That's what Paul was saying. Give attention to reading. The word of God is where the power is, not in some speech. So give attention to reading, to exhortation. That does include, of course, encouragement and maybe some correction as necessary. So give attention to that. Pay attention to it. But then the third thing, give attention to doctrine. Of the three things that Paul wanted Timothy to focus on, one was doctrine. What do you believe? Now, it is interesting when you look at those three things, none of them are practice issues. Now, it's interesting that is practice important? What you do? Well, of course. But what do we tend not to give attention to? Well, maybe these are the things that Paul was most concerned about. Give attention to doctrine. In other words, it's not something that can be neglected. What you believe, what I believe, is vitally important. Let's give a definition of doctrine. Doctrine is a particular principle taught or advocated. A principle. In other words, oftentimes the New Testament in more modern translations with the word doctrine will use the word teaching. This is the teaching of the church. This is the teaching of the Scripture. This is the doctrine of the Scripture. The definition goes on, that which is taught, teachings collectively. And then it says, a body or system of teachings relating to a particular subject. So doctrine is another way of saying a teaching. And that is important when we begin to think, what do we believe? We believe certain teachings. When we refer to doctrine in the church or in the Bible, we're referring to a whole set of teachings, a package of teachings regarding the truth, regarding the Word of God, regarding religion, upon which we then think and live. Turn over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. Where does doctrine come from? 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We won't take the time to dissect that. But doctrine comes from the inspiration of God. And what is the Word of God, the Scripture for, is profitable for? What's the first thing that the Scripture is said to be profitable for? Well, it's doctrine, for doctrine. So where do we get doctrine? It comes from the inspiration of God, and it comes from the written Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the first thing it's profitable for is proper teaching. So what you believe is formed from the Scripture. It's not formed from a person's attitude or thoughts of their own. It comes from the Scripture. And there are nuances to that that we could take the time, but we won't at this point. That may be the topic for another time. So give attention to doctrine, Timothy is told, and the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Now, it's also profitable for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness is what? How you live. So isn't it interesting that what you believe is listed before what you practice? And there's a reason for that. It's an important reason for that. So let's go through a number of reasons why doctrine is so valuable and why it is so important in the church today and in our lives. I have six reasons I've jotted down why doctrine is so important today and always has been. The first one is this: doctrine forms the basis for belief. Doctrine forms the basis for belief. What you believe comes from doctrine, and not vice versa. Sadly, some people try to hold a belief and then develop a doctrine based on their own personal belief, and that's backward. As we saw, Scripture is by inspiration of God and given for, it's profitable for, doctrine. What do we believe? Now turn to Hebrews chapter 6 to begin. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 in the first several verses has what we often call the foundational doctrines or teachings of the church. And Paul describes kind of a hierarchy, at least to begin with, of those understandings. They build upon one another as one comes to this understanding. So chapter 6 in verse 1, therefore leaving, he says, in other words, going beyond, it doesn't mean leave behind and as if it's trash, but going on from, if I say I'm leaving Cincinnati to drive to Indianapolis, I'm not trashing Cincinnati, I'm just going to the next step. That's what he's saying here. So leaving the discussion of the elementary of Christ or the elementary principles of Christ, as some translations have it. What is the foundational doctrine of the church? It is the understanding of Jesus Christ. That is the elementary, that's the first step. Now, some would say, well, no, it's Sabbath, it's holy days, it's clean, unclean meats, it's time. No, none of those. You see, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, if you don't know what he did, if you haven't claimed that sacrifice for yourself to erase your sins, it doesn't matter what else you do. It doesn't matter how many Sabbaths you keep. If you haven't repented of your sins and accepted Christ as your sacrifice. So Paul says that's the elementary. That's the foundation upon which these other things are built. Because there were individuals who kept lots of Sabbaths and kept lots of holy days, but didn't have Christ as the elementary foundation or bedrock to their belief. And as a result, they murdered apostles. They murdered Christ. They murdered Stephen. You see how important it is to have this foundation, this elementary foundation? Because then when you understand that, well, who did Christ come to reveal? He came to reveal the Father. So our understanding of the Father is based upon our understanding of Christ. Our understanding of, okay, what did Christ do? How did he live? Our understanding of Sabbath and holy days and what we eat and how we, all those things are dependent on this foundation. So what you believe about Christ is vital. It is the foundation. It's the bedrock, we might say. So Paul says we start with that. That's our elementary foundation. But then we add, we go on from there, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You see, once we understand who Christ is, what does that motivate within us? I am a sinner. I have sinned. I need to change. I need to repent. I need to put away what is different from his life and begin to put in what is similar, same of his life. So repentance from dead works. Is what you believe about repentance vitally important? It absolutely is. You see, that doctrine about repentance forms the basis of what we believe. These teachings give us belief. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Why is faith listed next? We got a foundation, the bedrock of Christ. The second step is a repentance or a connection with Christ. The third step is, are my sins really forgiven? I have to have faith that his sacrifice did pay the penalty for me and that my sins now are forgiven. And we have to trust that, you know what God said he will do. He says, if I do that, he'll give me his spirit. He'll also give me eternal life at the end. That's a pretty good deal. Then the doctrine of baptisms. You see, once I understand that Christ is my Savior, that I begin to repent, I know that God will forgive my sins, I have to be baptized to have that washed away. So you see, doctrine forms the basis for what we believe. And it goes on from there, of course. We won't take the time to go through all of the doctrines, but laying on of hands, then the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, the six foundational doctrines of the church, because they're very much what a person has to walk through and come to understand. So there's a doctrine about the person of Christ identified back there in the first century, but there were teachings or doctrines about many other subjects as well. So these form the basis of what a Christian believes, what we believe. Now turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, our belief in the resurrection from the dead is based upon the doctrine or the teaching that Jesus Christ himself gave. Matthew 22, and we'll read beginning in verse 29. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, now maybe I should give a bit of background here. The Sadducees had come to Christ and thought that they had a trick question that would make him look foolish in front of all the others. So they said, there's this woman, and she marries a guy, and he's the oldest of seven brothers. And he dies, and according to Jewish law, then maybe the next son is supposed to marry her and raise up a son for the first guy, and et cetera. So it's called a levirate marriage. So the second son marries this woman, and he dies. And then the third one marries, and he dies. And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and all the way to the seventh. And then he dies, and they're kind of poking each other in the ribs, saying, okay, whose husband is going to be hers in the resurrection? You know, they think they've got him. They think they're going to make him look stupid. See how stupid this idea of the resurrection is? Now, of course, my question would be, man, this woman, what does she feed these guys? You know, killing seven of them off, that's a different story. But here's the point. They thought they'd make him look foolish. But then Christ gives this stunning statement, and understanding it helps us to see there are two basic reasons for all religious error in the world. Christ answers with this simple statement. Two reasons for all religious mistakes and misunderstandings. It says, you are mistaken in verse 29. Why? What's the root of religious mistakes? Not knowing the scriptures. That's mistake number one. Religious error comes from not knowing the scriptures. Did it matter? Did Christ say, look, if you want to believe there is no resurrection, fine. As long as you're good people, just relax. Treat each other kindly. That's all I ask. You know, so many religions out there will simply, all you have to do is love one another. If that were true, why didn't Christ simply teach that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Why didn't the Sadducees hear saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you believe in a resurrection or not. It doesn't matter. Just be nice. Just be good. Is that enough? Well, obviously not. Christ said, you're wrong. Ooh, you don't tell people that today. You're wrong. You're wrong. I'm sorry, you are wrong. That's what Christ said. Why? You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. So the number one source of religious error is not knowing the scriptures of God and not understanding them clearly. That's the number one cause of problem. Then he says, the second reason, nor the power of God. You don't understand what God can do. You are limiting God. You're making God like he fits into your pocket somehow. And you can kind of tell him what to do. This is the creator of the universe. Do you think he hasn't thought some of these things through? If the silly example you gave were actually to happen, do you think God might have an answer for that? This is the power of God. You're talking about God here. So religious mistakes come from not knowing the scriptures and limiting the power of God. Now, the power of God, you could actually say, is the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have understanding. Therefore, they're blinded. No wonder there's religious error. But the point is, Christ taught. He said it does make a difference what you believe. In this case, you are wrong. And then he teaches them. Verse 31, the resurrection of the dead, you've not read what's spoken to you? I mean, you didn't even read the scripture? And he goes on to give the scripture. He teaches them. So was what they believed important to Christ? Was it just enough to say, oh, just be nice people. Stop being so picky and be nice. You know, didn't your kindergarten teacher tell you that? Be nice. You know, clean up after yourself. Be kind. Don't pick on others. Notice Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. What we believe is vitally important. It is either truth or it is error. Doctrine forms the basis for what we believe. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's where doctrine came from. Christ's words, written down then by the apostles and understood by the church. Again, he, Christ, began to teach by the sea. So why did he take so much time to teach? I mean, wouldn't he just have to say, just be nice? Just be kind. Be a good person. Do your civic duty. It's all you have to do. No, Christ is teaching them what they should believe. He's teaching them doctrine. He began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things, in this case by parables, many things. Not just be nice, be a good person. No, taught them many things. And then he goes on to say this parable and said to them in this teaching, and this gives the parable of the sower. We won't take the time to go through the parable. But it's teaching examples like this that Christ passed on what one should believe, and then it becomes written down in the scripture as God inspires it, and it becomes doctrine for the church. So by the time the church is formulated then, we have this package of beliefs by the time the apostles die, this package of doctrine. So would you say that belief is important? Okay, is it okay for a person to believe the moon is made of green cheese? Is that okay? Does it matter? Yes, it does matter. It matters a lot. It would be hard for Neil Armstrong to step out into cream cheese and say one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind, right? Does it matter? You see, you put it in those terms. Well, of course it matters. Does it matter whether I think this lectern is hard or soft? Because some people say, well, no, it's mostly void. Okay, what do you mean? Well, the atoms are spinning, and well, maybe not the atoms, not the nucleus, but the electrons and the neutrons and the other trons that are in there, they're all spinning around. So really, this is mostly void. Okay, hit your head on that void. Will it hurt? Does it matter what you believe? Of course it does. Now, whether it's void or not, I don't know. God knows the answer to that one. But the point is, does it matter? Yeah, especially does it matter when it comes to the issues of eternal life. It matters a lot. So doctrine is vitally important because it is the basis. It forms the basis of what we believe. And it either is truth or it is error. All right, let's go on to a second. A second reason that doctrine is important is doctrine forms the basis for practice. Doctrine forms the basis of practice. We said earlier that you really cannot separate doctrine and practice when it comes to our faith, our religion, we might say. And I think that's very true. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 17 and 18. You see, it's doctrine that forms the basis of our practice, what we do in everyday life. In other words, there's someone to say, just be a good person. Well, maybe we've drawn too much attention to this example, but if you were a good Nazi in 1939, what was being a good person then? Well, it was killing Jews. It was killing gypsies. It was doing terrible things to people who were handicapped because they were inferior. We need to clean society out of that. It's a poison to society. Get those things out of there. So being a good person then had a very different definition than it might to you and I today, you and me today. Romans 6, verse 17, you see, doctrine forms the basis of our practice. What we do comes from what we believe. Romans 6 in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart what? That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What does he say? You obeyed from the heart doctrine. Doctrine is to be obeyed. Doctrine forms the basis of what we practice, what we do. So to say be a good person, one first has to have an understanding of what do you mean good? What does the Bible define as good? What does God's word define as good? Because you'll find out there in the world, being a quote-unquote good person might be a very different definition than what the scriptures give from time to time. So then in verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. How do we know what sin is? Well, doctrine teaches us what sin is. So doctrine becomes the basis of what we believe, and that basis of what we believe becomes the basis for the practice of our everyday lives. Notice over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read in verse 6. It's rather a humorous example at first, because Christ is talking about leaven, and the disciples immediately thought about lunch, which you can understand. They're in their late 20s, early 30s probably, and food was important. Maybe more important than it should have been. Matthew 16 and verse 6, Jesus said to them, so he's telling his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reasoned among themselves, saying, ah, it's because we've taken no bread. They were thinking about food. They thought he meant literal leaven. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up of leftovers, in other words? In both cases, you had more leftovers than you started with. Do you not remember that? Then he says in verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had false, had wrong doctrine, which caused them to believe wrong things and to practice wrong practices. And there are such things as right practices and wrong practices. So what kind of things did the Pharisees, let's say, doctrine lead to? Well, the way they lived their lives. You see, they, because of the way they thought, because of their doctrine, did not need a Savior. Didn't need one. Why didn't you need one? Well, because all I have to do is follow these requirements, this prescription. I have to keep the Sabbath in a certain way. I have to wash my hands in a certain way. I can only walk a certain number of paces on the Sabbath day. When I do all these things, I am righteous because I'm God's chosen people. So their doctrine led to wrong belief, which led then to wrong practice. So here they are scrubbing out these dishes to be sure that there could be no traces of any Gentile touch to any of these things. And they're making sure that their meat and their cheese are on separate tables or even in separate kitchens to these days. And I'm doing all that, so I am righteous. No, not at all. They're missing the whole boat. So Christ is saying, beware of their doctrine because it leads to wrong belief and it leads to wrong practice. So rather than caring in a deeply converted way for their brothers and sisters here in the community, they despise them. Oh, God, I'm sure thankful I'm not like that guy over there. He's a publican. I mean, I fast twice in the week. That's how I know I'm righteous. So the point is, I don't need a Savior because I'm not a sinner. I'm doing my stuff. Fast twice in the week. I give a tithe of all that I possess. I'm doing what's right. I'm a good guy. Doesn't matter what you think. You see, their wrong doctrine led to wrong belief, leads to wrong practice, and they don't need a Savior. Who needs a Savior? So what did Christ have to say? Don't think just because you're the children of Abraham that you're fine. Because you're not. God could raise up seed to Abraham from these rocks over here. Don't think that way. Don't believe that way. So clearly, doctrine forms the basis of practice. Christ was warning here that this wrong practice is coming from wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. The doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees formed the basis of their practice. Christ was telling them to beware. Now we could look at other scriptures. We'll look at one other one. Maybe in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 14. Again, we'll see that doctrine motivates a pattern of living. John 17. As we obey God's doctrine, his pattern of life comes to the fore, and we recognize what is of God and what is not. John 7, I'm in chapter 17, that doesn't help much. John 7, in verse 14, there we go. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, what did he teach? Just be nice? Just be nice. Be kind. Just be good to each other. Do your civic duty. Everything will be fine. No. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, never having studied?" Would you say his teachings were pretty detailed, since they were amazed at what appeared to be his level of education? Now, is it clear that I have, you know, a great deal of education if I can just say, be kind, love one another? No, Christ here is dissecting the scripture, teaching it clearly, and they're amazed at that. Usually only scribes or Pharisees that had high levels of education did that kind of thing. Jesus, verse 16, answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine." So now we see where doctrine first originates, from the Father to the Son to the apostles, into the scripture, and to us. "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And as a Christian develops in their maturity, they begin to have a sense of what matches biblical doctrine and what does not. They begin to hear things and say, "I don't know about that." They sense that something is wrong. That's kind of what he's talking about here. Verse 16, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So doctrine motivates a pattern of living. So our doctrine regarding the Sabbath day does what? It determines what we do, our practice. The reason you quit work before sunset last night was why? You held the doctrine, the teaching from the scripture, that was holy time. And that God says, remember the Sabbath. For what purpose? To keep it holy. So you remember that. And you stopped work. Our doctrine about the holy days determines whether we'll continue to observe them as holy or just another day of the month, day of the week, another time of year. No, this is holy time. So how we treat that is very important. Our doctrine about diet determines what we eat. When we went on this short hunting trip with my son, while we were hunting one morning, one of the fellows was squirrel hunting. And so we came back at noontime, and sure enough, in the fridge are all these little, looked like tiny little chicken thighs. Well, they were squirrels that had been skinned and stuck in the fridge, and I'm not eating anything out of that fridge again, I'll tell you that. So Mr. Glenn, what are those things? He said, "Yeah, this is a squirrel. You ready for some?" I said, "You know, squirrel's on my do not eat list. I'm sorry, I can't eat that stuff." "Oh, they're good. They taste just like chicken." And I said, "Well, give me some chicken then, because I'm not eating that stuff. I don't eat those things. Those are tree rats. We don't eat rats." "Oh, no, no, these are good, you fry them." I said, "Not for me, thanks." "Well, why? Why wouldn't I just be kind to the guy and say, well, I want him to like me, so I'm going to eat this tree rat, you know, once he fries it up?" Not going to do it. Why? Because doctrine tells me that God says there's things I've created to eat and I things I've created not to eat that just aren't for food. Not supposed to be eating those things. They're not for food. So doctrine about our diet determines what we eat. It's practice. Doctrine determines our practice. So doctrine forms the basis of practice. Number three, doctrine forms the basis for worship. Doctrine forms the basis for worship. That should be completely self-explanatory. But we'll say a few quick sentences about this concept. Whether we build idols or statues to help in worship is defined by doctrine. Is it not? Well, sure. We hold that when God said, you know, make no graven images to bow down to them, we believe that that's okay. That's the teaching. That is the doctrine. So it affects our belief that idol means nothing to us. It affects our practice. We don't bow down to it, and we certainly don't worship it. I remember one time when I was a little guy, one of my Catholic friends lost something. I don't even remember what he lost, but he said, I'm going to say a prayer to St. Christopher. And I said, why? Well, St. Christopher is the patron saint of lost things. And it may not have been Christopher. That's maybe you guys remember more than I would, but everybody's going, I don't know. But I think it was St. Christopher. Anyway, you pray to St. Christopher, and then he helps you find the lost thing. Like, he must be a really busy guy, because a lot of people lose a lot of things. And if they're all praying, and it just struck me, I was a Protestant, he was a Catholic, it's kind of like, that's a weird Catholic kind of thing that I don't understand. Why don't we build idols? Why isn't there a big, you know, crucifix hanging behind us or one around my neck? Why don't we do that? Well, doctrine, you see, forms the basis of it. We don't worship God in that way. We worship the way in which he asks us to worship him. You know, worship him in spirit and in truth, not bowing down before an idol. So whether we build idols or statues is defined by doctrine. Whether we pray to saints or directly to our Father in heaven is defined by doctrine. Whether we repeat a prayer over and over and over again, thinking God's going to be pleased with that, is based upon doctrine. Whether we gyrate under the influence of a spirit in our worship is defined by doctrine. So we look in the scripture, we find, how did they have worship services? Did they gyrate? Did they fall backwards? Did they get smacked on the head? Where do all these things come from? They don't come from the scripture. Somebody's doctrine, but not God's. So doctrine forms the way that we worship. So whether we shout or shake, whether we handle snakes or just preach about them, is defined by doctrine. By doctrine. Whether we cut ourselves and abuse ourselves as acts of worship, trying to please God, is defined by doctrine. We back it up a few thousand years. Whether we sacrifice our children on the altar is defined by doctrine. So the days on which we worship, whether those days are commanded or suggested or simply irrelevant, is defined by doctrine. Whether we're sprinkled or immersed as an act of worship when we're baptized, well, that's defined by doctrine. Whether we drink wine or grape juice at the Passover service, or the ubiquitous non-alcoholic wine, whatever that is. It's funny how people define those things. Well, it's not really grape juice. It's wine that's been boiled, so all the alcohol evaporates. So now it's non-alcoholic wine. Are you kidding me? It's grape juice again. So whether you do that is defined by doctrine. We worship God when we come to the Passover. It says, when we wash each other's feet. It's defined by doctrine. So doctrine clearly forms the basis of our worship. That's why doctrine is important. A fourth, doctrine forms the basis for fellowship. Doctrine forms the basis for fellowship. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 37. Acts chapter 2. In verse 37, what brought the people of God together? Well, it was the teachings, the doctrines of the apostles that brought them together. Of course, they're unified by God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37, kind of the first recordings of the early New Testament church in action. Peter is giving this spectacular sermon. It's emotional. God's Holy Spirit was granted there. We get to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, these are all the people in the audience. It says they were cut to the heart. They really realized it meant them. This is something I have to act on. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" So repentance requires action. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, there's I would say the vast majority of Christian churches do not do any of this. They don't repent because they don't really know what to repent of. I'm supposed to repent of being a bad guy, and now I'm supposed to be a good guy. Well, you see, you don't know what to repent of. I didn't know that I was, in essence, spitting in God's eye, working and playing on the Sabbath. I didn't think that was a problem. Didn't know it was a problem until God made it obvious. And I need to repent of that. So they don't repent. They're not baptized. The vast majority of churches don't baptize people. They pour, they sprinkle. When I was a little guy, I don't know, 2 months old, I went to the congregational church. I didn't go by myself. My mother and dad took me. And they took the pastor took this little shot glass of water, poured it on my forehead, and now I was baptized. Well, that's not baptism. That's not what the scripture says. Baptize means to immerse. And it's always done to adults, people who have the ability to make a lifetime decision. So they don't repent. They don't get baptized for the remission of their sins. And they don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They just don't. When you don't repent, you're not baptized, you can't receive the Holy Spirit. It's pretty simple. That's the ceremony. That's the phraseology. It's pretty clear. Then he says, verse 39, "For the promise is to you, to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What brought them together? Well, obviously their belief in Christ, their baptism, their receiving of God's Holy Spirit. But it was the teaching of the apostles. Doctrine forms the basis of fellowship. Did they fellowship in this way with Jews who hated the idea of Christ being the Messiah? Well, of course not. You see, common doctrine gave them commonality and fellowship. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. What do you do in your fellowship? You break bread and you pray. Share a meal now and then. We'll get back to that as a congregation before long. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all, anyone that had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, when it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, was it just the apostles' teaching, be nice, be a good person? Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a good person. Why would Peter say, repent, if all you had to do was be a nice person? Were all these people really bad people? Were all these people really the thieves and the murderers of the society? They were all really bad people, and now they're going to be really good people? You see, doctrine is vitally important because it forms the basis of our belief, our practice, our worship, our fellowship. It's what brings us together. Fellowship, we often talk about how much our teens enjoy going to camp. And what do they tell us when they write their surveys? Love being together with people of the same mind. You see, you can have social intercourse with just about anybody. We can be sociable with just about anybody. But what is vital? You see, fellowship is a deeper bond of the spirit. It's not just nice social niceties. You can pretty much do that with anybody. Fellowship is a connection through the Spirit of God with each other. And that's determined, of course, by our doctrine. So, did these individuals in Acts chapter 2 have the same bond of fellowship with those who rejected the Messiah? Well, of course not. So we often talk about the family of God, the brethren. You know, my son-in-law, when he first came into the family, we talked a lot about the brethren. We spent the day with the brethren, and he one afternoon asked, "Well, why do you call them brethren? What is that?" He's from the Netherlands, so he has a different vocabulary oftentimes about things. But so I explained that we're tied together with God's Spirit. We're brothers and sisters. So we refer to each other. It's an older term, but I could say brothers would be the same thing, but we use the term brethren. It's just part of our culture. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John 1 in verse 3. John writes, "That which we have seen and heard," that's all those things about Jesus Christ, "we declare to you that," why is it important for you to understand these things, these teachings? "That you may also have fellowship with us." It will unite us together. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." You see, doctrine forms the basis for fellowship. Again, we can have friends and social interaction with just about anybody, but fellowship is a deeper level, and that's important. Doctrines define how Christ walked, and therefore how we walk and how we interact with each other. Let's go on to number 5. Number 5, doctrine forms the basis for preaching the gospel. Doctrine forms the basis for preaching the gospel. In other words, when people say we need to preach the gospel, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. People say we need to preach the gospel. How is that done if we don't have correct doctrine? See, in that case, we're spreading false information. Paul referred to that false information as false doctrine. He referred to it as another gospel, other than the one you received. So doctrine forms the basis for preaching the gospel. Without correct, proper doctrine, we don't have a basis for preaching to others and trying to help them understand. Well, what are we trying to help them understand? Just to be nice? You know, I don't know if there's a person in the world, well, maybe a few, but it would be the rare exception that says, you know, stop being nice. Just be wicked. You know, do you ever get that advice out there? I mean, not really. Some people are dishonest, but outright wickedness? No. Here, Acts chapter 13 and verse 4, Saul and Barnabas are out teaching. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they were sent out by the church, sent out by the Holy Spirit, that's the inspiration behind the church, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God. Remember we said doctrine forms the basis of what we believe and what we practice and how we worship, how we fellowship. They preach the word of God. It all comes from the word of God. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they'd gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So the proconsul of this area, the Roman official, asked to hear Paul and Barnabas. He wanted to hear what they had to say. It says he was, it's interesting. Usually religion is kind of, well, if you need religion, you're kind of one of those people. It's a little shy on the intellect side and a little shyer on the emotional side. You just need this crutch for religion. So God makes it a point here. Luke makes it a point to say, no, this was a brilliant guy. Rarely is it ever stated in the scripture that wow, this guy is brilliant. This guy's intelligent. Well, he does that here. Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. He knew his stuff. He was a bright individual, yet religion was important to him. So he calls for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, we're never told what actually happens with Sergius Paulus. Does he become a Christian? Does he not? We're not told. But it shifts to this Elymas, verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, at the sorcerer, and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." This is not politically correct speech. But it was the truth. He was nailing this man for his sinfulness. "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of our Lord?" So there is a truth, and there is a twisting, a perverting of the truth. So we can know the truth. Christ said, "You can know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There is a package of beliefs, of doctrine, called the truth. And he said, "Do you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" In other words, the truth, verse 11. "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed." And we certainly hope that that was long term, that that just wasn't a temporary thing. "The proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished," not so much at the miracle, "but being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." What did Paul teach? He taught what Christ said. Sometimes scholars will say, well, there was the Jesus church and then there was the Paul church. And Paul made all these updates and changes to what Jesus has said for the modern times and the Gentiles. That's just not true. That's baloney. Now, you may like baloney, but in this case, baloney's a bad thing. It's baloney. Paul taught the teaching of the Lord, the doctrine. So the preaching of the gospel, what did he do? He taught the doctrines of Christ, certainly the doctrine about Christ, and then the doctrines of Christ, the very things that Christ taught. Doctrine forms the foundation on which we teach others. We hold fast to the truth and we teach others. Let's go on to number six. Number six, doctrine forms the basis for salvation. Doctrine forms the basis for salvation. Are you telling me that I have to believe correct doctrine to be saved? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Well, wait, is that, don't I just need to love Jesus and I can be saved? I give my heart to the Lord, then I'm saved? Well, let's see what the scriptures say. How can I receive salvation if I do not know the doctrine concerning God? Well, look, I was a nice person my whole life. Surely I deserve salvation. Oh, I did worship a fish, you know, kind of statue, Dagon, nice god overall, but I was a nice person. I took care of my neighbors. I went to the grocery store for them, to the market, you know. 1 Timothy chapter 4. "If I believe that God is a fish or a snake or a jackal or that he's non-existent or that he's a cosmic cloud, can I be saved? How do I have a personal relationship with God that I don't even know exists?" You see, doctrine forms the basis for salvation because it does form the basis of our repentance and our relationship with God and with Christ. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, Paul wrote to Timothy, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So whether that was at his baptism or his ordination, could have been either or both. But he says, don't neglect that gift. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And apparently he's referring back to those things in verses 12 and beginning of verse 13. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to doctrine. In other words, be careful of how you behave yourself. Take heed to yourself. And be careful what you believe, your doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. What's them? Them is the doctrines. So not saying, he's not telling you, take heed to yourself, them. Well, no, them refers back to doctrine. Continue in them, those doctrines. What you believe forms the basis for salvation. Continue in them, for in doing this, continuing in those doctrines, which ones? Well, the ones of Jesus Christ, the ones in the written word of God. Continue in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Doctrine forms the basis. It is intricately tied in with being saved. How could I possibly be saved if I don't know the truth about the Messiah? That he died to pay the penalty for my sins. And how could I possibly receive salvation if I do not know the way of life that he now expects me to live? The only way I know the way of life he expects me to live is through doctrine, through teaching. So doctrine becomes vitally important if I want to be saved. Notice over one book, final scripture, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. We'll read the first four verses. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you, this is not I ask you, or it'd be a good idea if, dot, dot, dot. This is a command. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that you can't get much more weighty than that. I'm standing you before God and Christ, and this is your job. This is your charge. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This is your job. This is your calling. This is your responsibility. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That entered in very early in the life of the church and has continued through these days. So our striving is to hold on to true doctrine, not invent new, not discover new doctrine, but to hold on to the doctrine that we have. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, pause for a second, false doctrine is often brought about by wrong desires. Interesting to think about that. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will select people that tell them what they want to hear, what they like to hear, what they agree with. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. There is a package of doctrinal understanding defined by the scripture as the truth. We often refer to that in the Church of God. When did you first come to the knowledge of the truth? We'll use that phrase. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's a sad thing. So he says, be watchful in all things. And we won't go on from there. But doctrine is described here as the basis for faithfulness. that lasts until the return of Jesus Christ. So it appears that part of the judging that is done concerns the issue of staying faithful to doctrine. Doctrine is, forms the basis for salvation. So, brethren, is doctrine important? Is what you believe important? Does it matter what your doctrines are, what the doctrines of the church are? And the answer is yes, it does, for at least these six distinct reasons. It forms the basis of our belief, our practice, our worship, our fellowship, our preaching of the gospel, and yes, even our salvation. So let's do our part to hold fast to true and correct doctrine.